We're going to continue our series in the book of Daniel today, and we're in Daniel chapter 4. This is a fascinating narrative which is structured in the form of how ancient Near Eastern kings would address their people. And so this is essentially a letter or a message from the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar to all who would hear him, and we're going to see what God was doing in his life. Let's read the first three verses together, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at this narrative and see what the Lord would teach you and me through it. Daniel chapter 4, this is God's word. Let's pay close attention. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It's my privilege to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Wow, that's quite a statement coming from the great King Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see what happens to him in this chapter. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, thanks so much for this day and the privilege that we have to worship together as your people. I thank you for this church and every person that's here. Lord, I know there are folks who are not here today because they're hurting or they're sick, and I just pray you would minister to them. Lord, there may be people here today who are hurting and not feeling well, and I pray for your grace upon them. Father, this morning also, I would like to pray for our president. Lord, he needs your wisdom. He needs your guidance. And so I ask that you would give that to him, especially in the upcoming weeks. And we pray for this potential summit with Kim Jong-un. We pray for peace around the world. Lord, our world is dangerous and broken, and it's only by your grace that things which are good will happen. So we pray for our leaders today. Lord, I also want to pray for all the churches in Castle Rock and along the Front Range that you would just continue to bless them and use them in a mighty, mighty, mighty way to advance the good news of the love of Jesus. It's in his name that we now pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure that most of you remember former heavyweight champion Muhammad Ali, and as I'm guessing you may remember, he passed away a couple of years ago. Prior to his death, and then especially at his memorial service, hundreds of people stood up and they praised Ali for his courage and his generosity and his concern for others, and rightly so. But years ago, when he was in his prime, and at that time, he was the standing or sitting heavyweight champion of the world. He was known for having an exceptionally high view of himself and his abilities. On one particular occasion, Ali was sitting on a plane and he was in his seat and he was waiting for the plane to taxi down the runway and depart. Well, the flight attendant happened to walk by, as they do, and she noticed that he had not yet fastened his seatbelt, and she said, Mr. Ali, please fasten your seatbelt. And Ali looked up at her and said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which the flight attendant responded, Superman don't need no airplane either. Ali was always entertaining. He was engaging. He was a gregarious person who was beloved by millions, and rightly so. But on that occasion, he exemplified a quality that none of us like, and yet at times we're probably all guilty of. It's a trait, it's a quality that a lot of cultures in world history have glorified. It's one that American culture in the 21st century now seems to be promoting more and more and more. But it's something that Christian teachers in the past have labeled as one of the worst of sins, if not the very worst, because it's a stench in the nostrils of God. It's the sin of pride. Nobody ever addressed this better than C.S. Lewis in his great book, Mere Christianity. In his chapter titled, The Great Sin, here's what he says. The Christians are right. It's pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowships and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. Well, Lewis is simply reflecting the biblical teaching on this issue. So what I want to do is take just a moment here to look at some scriptures to see exactly what the Lord thinks about the whole issue of pride. Psalm 101, verse 5 says this, "Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure." Proverbs 16, verse 5. Listen to this. Listen. "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this. They will not go unpunished." James chapter 4, verse 6 makes this statement. And this statement is repeated numerous times throughout the scripture. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, over the years, I've met with all kinds of people, and I've sat down and I've talked with them about issues of anger and depression, fear, sexual addiction, relational breakdown, drug abuse, and divorce. No one has ever come to me and said, "Pastor Scott, can we sit down and process my sin of pride?" You know, I've seen people over the years disciplined in church for various forms of sexual misconduct, financial mismanagement, scandals of various sorts, but I've never, ever, ever seen anybody disciplined for possessing a proud spirit. And yet when we come to the scripture, the writers of the scripture never, ever speak about pride in a casual manner. Instead, it's always very intentional. Because they're always communicating about how horrible pride is, because it's deadly to our relationship with God, and pride destroys our relationship with other people. And that's why God makes such a big, big deal about it. So this morning, my goal in this message is to persuade all of us to declare war on pride by cultivating humility in our lives. I mean, Jesus himself once said, "Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So that raises some questions. First of all, what is humility? And then secondly, what does it look like to live in a humble manner? Well, let me begin this morning by giving us a definition of humility. I think humility is this. It's the willingness and action of using our power and our resources to serve other people. When I was 30 years old, I entered the history department at the University of Colorado in Boulder, and I became introduced to the woman that became my advisor, Marjorie McIntosh. And Marjorie was about 15 years older than me at the time, and I had never met her before and really didn't know much about her. But very quickly, I came to realize Marjorie was uber, uber smart and exceptionally competent. And over the next 10 years, she advised me and pushed me through classes and comprehensive exams and eventually got me through my dissertation. And along the way, I came to realize Marjorie was one of the most gifted, the most competent, the most intelligent people I have ever met in my life. But never on any occasion did I ever see Marjorie using her talents, her gifts, and her resources for self-aggrandizement. Rather, she always used what she had been given to help me and all her other graduate students succeed. an example of somebody who used their power and their resources to serve others. Friends, humility is not, and I want to stress this, it's not convincing ourselves or anybody else that we're unattractive or that we're incompetent or that we're unintelligent. It's not about poor self-esteem or trying to make ourselves nothing. Humility is this enormously important quality of character where over time we learn to cease being preoccupied with ourselves and instead we begin to focus more and more of our time and our energy and our attention on the Lord and on other people. And this takes us now to the story of what happens to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. As we've seen over the previous weeks in the first three chapters, God had gifted Nebuchadnezzar with some tremendous abilities, some genuine talents, some outstanding leadership qualities. But instead of seeing those elements to be used for God's glory and the benefit of others, he began to see himself as the master of this huge empire centered in the city of Babylon. He thought life was all about him and what he wanted to do and what he was able to accomplish. And in fairness to him, he accomplished an enormous amount. Let me describe to you just a few qualities of the city of Babylon during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. With no machinery, using only human labor, he built what other historians called the most impressive city in the ancient world. There were double walls, one wall like this, and then another one outside that, that ran 56 miles around the city. On the eastern side of the walls and on the western side of the walls, there were made these gates of bronze. And it was said by observers that when the sun came up in the morning or the sun set in the evening, those gates looked like they were on fire from the reflection of the light. Inside the city, there were 25 avenues running north and south, and 25 avenues running east and west. And then in the very center of the city, Nebuchadnezzar built what became known as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he built that for one of his wives so that she would feel like she was closer to home because she came from the east. The great Greek historian Herodotus, writing 100 years after Nebuchadnezzar, said this: "In addition to its size, Babylon surpasses in splendor any other city in the known world." Now, if Nebuchadnezzar were around today in North America, he'd be the kind of guy that people in our culture would look up to. I mean, he'd be interviewed on Good Morning Babylon. We'd go to him for advice on how to succeed in life. He'd create his own reality shows called Babylonian Idol or The Housewives of Suburban Babylon. Friends, let me pause here and make something really, really clear for you and for me. It is not wrong to achieve. It is not wrong to do things well. But the Lord wants you and me to recognize the central role that he plays in life and the crucial role that those around us play as well. Nebuchadnezzar recognized neither. Thought it was all about him. And so God, in his mercy, and at the heart of the Blessed Trinity is always love and mercy, and so God, in his mercy, sends him a warning about his approach to life, because God knows that Nebuchadnezzar's life is built on pride and that if he doesn't repent, it will all come crashing down. So let's start with the next four verses of Daniel chapter 4 and see how God is communicating to Nebuchadnezzar, and then we'll see the role that Daniel plays in this. Starting in verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous." You bet. "I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they couldn't interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is within him. So what Nebuchadnezzar does is he then relates the dream to Daniel, and it's this dream of this huge, huge, beautiful tree. It's absolutely enormous and absolutely stunning, and all the birds find their life in it, and all the animals of the field find shelter in it. It's this huge, huge tree, but it gets cut down. And so let's see what happens in verses 13 through 16. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field." Quote, "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." And then in verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar calls on Daniel to interpret the dream. And so in the remainder of the story, the Lord will now use Daniel as his tool, as his servant, to educate Nebuchadnezzar in the virtue of humility. Now, from this text, what I'm going to argue is that the school of humility that Nebuchadnezzar is about to enter is based on three different classes. And the first class is titled Learning to Listen to God. So let's see how Daniel instructs Nebuchadnezzar in this particular class. After Daniel hears this dream, he knows it's a dream of judgment. And so he's very, very hesitant to tell Nebuchadnezzar that because he recognizes who Nebuchadnezzar is. Nebuchadnezzar has this natural tendency, if he doesn't like the message, to shoot the messenger. Daniel doesn't want to go there. But Nebuchadnezzar, at this point, is at least willing to hear the truth of what Daniel says. And so look at verse 19. The text says, "Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him." He knows this is a dream of judgment. "So the king said, 'Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its meaning alarm you.' And Belteshazzar answered, 'My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries.'" And then from verses 20 through 26, Daniel lays out the dream, its meaning, and its implications for the king. Look at verses 24 to 26. "This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You'll be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You're going to eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." Nebuchadnezzar is not willing to act on what Daniel says, but at least at this point, he's willing to listen. So we might give him the grade of C in this particular class. Now, I want to pause here, friends, because this portion of the text shows us something very, very important about how God deals with you and how he deals with me. In his wonderful commentary on the book of Daniel, Ronald Wallace notes that God always comes to us first with the gentle voice of reason. As the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come, come. Let us reason together." Now, think about that for a moment. The Almighty God, who is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, who runs the universe, the fact that he's willing to reason with stubborn, willful, proud creatures like men and women and children is pure testimony to his grace and his love. See, God always comes to us first with the voice of reason. And he wants us to listen to him and then act on what he says. A few years ago, there was this very well-known politician who was out night after night after night. And finally, his little boy said to him, "Daddy, when you come home tonight, will you wake me up?" And the dad said, "No, it's going to be too late." And the little guy begged, "Daddy, please come in and hold me when you come home so that I can know that you're here." And the politician said that at that very moment, he knew there was a voice inside of him telling him to quit his job, lest he ruin his family. And so the next day, he did. Friend, God is speaking to every one of us here this morning. The question is, are we listening? The Lord may be speaking to you right now through a friend of yours. The friend sees your blind spots, knows you're headed the wrong direction, knows that if you don't change, you're headed off a cliff. Are you willing to listen to him? Listen to her. Or maybe you've had an experience of some kind, and in the middle of that experience, you knew it was the Lord. And he was speaking to you and reaching out to you and calling you to listen to him and then to do what he is asking you to do. Or maybe in the last year, the Lord has been speaking to you through his word. The Bible is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's telling you to change or repent or renew your commitment to Christ. Friends, God is speaking to all of us. He's calling us to submit ourselves and listen to him. He's calling us to develop the virtue of humility. So how are we doing in this first class of the curriculum? Are we learning to listen and then take the appropriate action? That's the first class. The second class in the school of humility is called looking up to God. Now, I would suggest that this class is like moving from algebra to calculus in the field of mathematics. If you remember your high school or your college experience here, if you do algebra pretty well, which some people in here were great at, you can make the jump to calculus without too much difficulty. Some of us were not great at that. But if you don't, the next class can be pretty painful. So let's see what happens to Nebuchadnezzar, who was at least willing to listen to what Daniel said, but he gets to this class, he's not quite willing to do what Daniel told him to do. Look at verses 29 and following. 12 months later, a year has gone by now since the original dream, and Daniel came to court and gave the interpretation. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I've built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" He's still self-focused. He's still stubbornly proud in his heart. So look what happens. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You're going to be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Nebuchadnezzar is struck down with what doctors and medical specialists call the disease of lycanthropy. It's where a human being begins to think and believe and then act like an animal. It's a diagnosable medical condition. But here's the point of the narrative, and this is what I want us to get. If we won't listen to God and then look up to Him as the sovereign Lord, He will take steps to discipline us in order to move us that direction. Now, those of you here who are parents or have been parents, you get this. You understand this. You've done this hundreds of times. You always, because you love your kids, you always try to reason with them. Let's talk about this. We want you to act this way. And if the reason works great, great. But if the child will not listen to you, if they remain resistant and disobedient, you always have to go to plan B, and plan B means invoking some kind of discipline because that's the only way to get their attention. Chan Gailey, who used to coach the Buffalo Bills in the NFL, told about a time when he learned this the hard way. At the time, he was coaching a college team down in Alabama, Troy State. And Gailey had done this absolutely great job of leading the team, and they were playing for the national championship. And the week before the big game, he was headed to the practice field when his administrative assistant called out to him and said, "Hey, Coach Gailey, there's a phone call here." And Gailey was kind of irritated because he was on task, and he says, "Well, just take a message." And she responded, "But it's Sports Illustrated." And Gailey said, "I'll be right there." So he turned around, and he makes his way back into the building. And as he's walking towards the phone, he said he began to think about the upcoming article he knew that they were going to write about him. And he said it would be great publicity for a small school like Troy State. But as he got closer to the phone, he thought, you know what? A 3-page article is just not going to be enough to tell the whole story of what we've done here and how, you know, I've been able to really transition the whole program and how we're getting ready to play for the national championship. And then he said, "I'll bet you they're going to put me on the cover. Should I go with a pose or should I go with an action shot with some of my players out on the field?" So he gets to the phone and he says hello, and the person on the other side says, "Is this Chan Gailey?" And he says, "Yes, it is." And they said, "This is Sports Illustrated. And we're calling to let you know that your subscription is running out. Do you want to renew?" And Gailey said, "Either you're humble or you will be humbled." C.S. Lewis put it a little bit more profoundly, and I think they're both right. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in the normal events of life, and shouts to us in our pain. It's his megaphone to a deaf and dying world." Friends, the Lord wants me, and he wants you, to ruin pride and build up humility. And so he wants us to enter the school of humility. And that means, first of all, listening to him on a daily basis. Secondly, looking up to him on a daily basis. Nebuchadnezzar listened, but he wouldn't look, so God disciplined him. It got his attention, and it worked. Look at verse 34. At the end of that time, the 7 times passing over him, and commentators still debate, was it 7 weeks? Was it 7 months? Was it 7 years? My suggestion would be it was probably a number relating to a long period of time, but finally it worked. And he says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. And listen to what he says here. This is important. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. When he says, then I praised the Most High, and I raised my eyes towards heaven, it doesn't just mean that he's looking up to the sky. It means that he was now not only listening to God, but he was looking up to God. And when he saw God, he saw himself. And when he saw God, he saw how great he was, and he saw his own prideful agenda. And so he set it aside because it was wrong, and it was harmful, and it was getting in his own way. And then he says, consequently, his sanity was restored. Friends, when we quit trying to go our own way, when we quit trying to follow our own agenda, when we set aside our pride and we learn to listen to God and look up to God, humility becomes part and parcel of who we are. And that means that as we walk through life, we don't have to get so uptight when we don't get our own way. We don't have to get so uptight if we're not the center of attention. A dad built a tree house in this big, big tree in a neighborhood for all the neighborhood kids. And once the tree house was done, all the kids got together and they said, we need an entrance sign for our treehouse. And so they talked about it and they dialogued about it and they came up with a sign and they posted it outside the treehouse. Nobody act too big. Nobody act too small. Everybody act medium. A lot of wisdom in that. Everybody act medium. Friends, God wants you and he wants me to be humble people. And that means listening to him. And that means looking up to him. But then this takes us to a third class in humility that sometimes we neglect, but we don't want to do that because it's in the text. This third class in the school of humility is where God wants us to leverage our resources to help others. Look at what Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27 after he's given him the interpretation of the dream. This is an amazing statement. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what's right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Somebody once described courage as saying the last 10% to somebody. And given Nebuchadnezzar's enormous power as the leading king of the day, Daniel shows unbelievable courage here. I mean, he says, renounce your sins. I mean, he shows breathtaking candor. I mean, Daniel's doing some real meddling here. He tells the king, be kind to the oppressed. Nebuchadnezzar, you have a lot of resources. You need to think about maybe redistributing those to those in need. I mean, Daniel's messing around here with how much money Nebuchadnezzar is putting in the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Daniel is not so subtly critiquing all the construction that's been going on the walls and the buildings and the temples and how people are just treated like tools and objects. And they get killed in the process, and the king could care less. See, through this whole episode, God has been coming to Nebuchadnezzar through the dream and then through Daniel as the interpreter of the dream. And he's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to listen to me, and I want you to look up to me. And Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to leverage your resources to help those in need. Because that's what humble people do. They listen to God, they look to God, and then they leverage what they have to help others. Listen to what Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 15 and 16 say. This passage was given by the prophet Jeremiah to the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, before the Babylonians came in and swept them away. Jeremiah was probably a contemporary of Daniel's, probably older than him by about 20 years. But listen to what he tells Zedekiah, the king of God's people. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Do you need more stuff, Zedekiah? You're the king. You got a ton. Did not your father, who was King Josiah, the last of the good kings, have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy. Notice that. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy. Is that not what it means to know me? Is that not what it means to know me? This is a friend of mine, Mark. I'm going to ask you to flip the slide. This is a friend of mine, Brad Miley. And Brad's the CEO of the Denver Rescue Mission. Brad's just a great guy. Wonderful, wonderful guy. You should have him come share sometime. He also serves as the chair of the board of Denver Seminary. And I've known Brad about 15 years now. And we had lunch a few weeks ago. And he told me something really, really interesting. He said that 5 years ago, the Denver Rescue Mission was feeding 800 people a day. And now, in basically May of 2018, they're feeding 2,000 people a day. And I said, Brad, that's a huge increase. What's going on? And he said, well, there are a number of reasons people are homeless, Scott. But he said, here's what's really interesting. Here's what's happened within the local economy of the Front Range in the last 8 to 10 years. He said, the number one reason people are homeless today is they lose jobs. And they lose a job and they're homeless. But then he said the other reason is, and those of us who own homes need to be really grateful for this, but be aware of this. He said the second reason people are homeless is they still have a job, but they can't pay their rent or their mortgage. It's just too high. And I said, what about drug use and mental illness? He said, well, those are reasons. But he says, what we've discovered in the last 5 or 6 years, those are lower on the list. And as Brad shared this with me, I thought, well, we have some resources. We need to leverage those to help those who are needy. Friends, what I want us to know today is how God sees a country, a community, a church, how God sees people like you and me. In many, many, many ways, depends on how we see the poor and the needy and the helpless. See, humble people always do their best by the grace of God to listen to Him and look to Him and then leverage what the Lord has entrusted to them for the good of others. And they do that because they want to be like the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus. And the reason they do that is because God is the most humble being in the entire universe. You know, I've been a Christian over 40 years, and I don't know how many times over the last 40 years I've heard teachers and preachers say, well, nobody can be proud except God because He's God. Friends, that is wrong. That is exactly wrong. The greatest expression of humility is practiced in the center of the Blessed Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And this is evidenced by the fact that in perfect love, the Father sent His Son to die for us on a Roman execution rack, and then He raised Him from the dead, who then sent His Holy Spirit that we just sang about a few moments ago to give that Spirit, His Spirit, to frail, limited, broken creatures like you and me. Friends, please know this, especially today as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. God is not at all threatened by high achievers and ambitious people and those who have worked really hard to make their careers good and provide for their families and live lives that count. But God is always opposed to pride, because it's opposed to Him and it ruins relationships among other people. And God is capable of shutting down immediately any person, any church, any political party, any school, or any country that he deems proud. So today, here at Grace Chapel, as we come to the Lord's table, friends, I tell myself this, I tell you, let's declare war on pride by learning the three L's of humility. Listening to God, looking to God, and then leveraging what he's entrusted us to help those who really, really, really need our help. Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to ask the elders to come forward and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for your mercy. We need it. Thank you for your grace. I need it. We need it. And as we engage your supper today, Lord, may you speak to us, and may we encounter you and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.